The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
To the book of 1 Peter, please. Now, 1 Peter is in the New Testament. The New Testament is in the second third of your Bibles. There are 27 books in the New Testament. You know this, but just as review, it's important. There are four what we call Gospels that tell the history of Jesus to start the New Testament. Then we have this one book called Acts that tells of the history of the early church. And then we have these 13 letters or epistles written by the Apostle Paul. And then we have these eight general epistles near the end of the New Testament. And then finally, the book of Revelation. 1 Peter is what we call a general epistle. It's called a general epistle because it was written to a general audience. Many of the letters were written to specific audiences in specific places, but as we'll see today, that this was a letter that was written to a plurality of churches in a region, so it's a general epistle. Let's read the first two verses as we introduce the book today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now we're going to spend some time this morning unpacking and studying that sort of comma-spliced, quasi-run-on sentence. But the thing I want you to know right off the bat is most basically Peter is writing this letter to people who are suffering. And he will, as this book unfolds, thoroughly address the topic or the issue of suffering from a variety of angles over five chapters. However, in this first sentence of the letter, he's not talking about suffering, is he? He's talking about something more important than suffering. There's something larger going on here that has to do with the identity of those who receive this letter. The practical instructions is going to come, but there is something vitally important that the Apostle Peter wants these men and women who receive this letter to know. And it has to do with their identity. Here's what Peter is saying. He's saying, dear exile, he's saying, be comforted, for your identity is firmly in Christ. He's saying to these men and women, though the circumstances of life may ebb and flow, he's saying, though trials and tribulations and suffering may happen, though things around you may change and shake and fall apart and disintegrate, there is one rock solid thing, one unchanging thing, one ever true thing that you need to cling to. For those of you who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, saving faith, he says, your identity is now firmly in him and in nothing or no one else. So even as you suffer, he's telling these men and women, be comforted. Peter wants this introduction to say to his audience, both them then, but also us today, exile, dear exile, be comforted, for your identity is firmly in Christ. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father God, we ask that this morning you would open our ears and open our eyes to hear and to see and to receive the truth that you have for us in these words. Holy Spirit, we need your help. Would you give us help this morning as we try to journey through this passage, and ultimately, God, we just want to hear your voice. God, I'm mindful that there are men and women here who are suffering today, and God, I pray that they would not, but I pray, Lord, that you would allow their ears to be opened up to the truth of these words this morning. God, I pray that for all of us, we would encounter these incredible truths that speak to our identity. So God, help us to receive them and respond appropriately. We love you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember when I started dating Becky, and I know I often tell of my life of dating Becky, but we started dating in the spring. We had a couple, 3 weeks before track season ended, and we had to go back to our respective homes for the summer. She went back to her family in Wisconsin. I went back to my family in Montana, and I, as I've shared in the past, was slightly obsessed with Becky. And we went on a couple dates, but I wasn't sure if she really liked me because I'm insecure, and I could never really, until she said, Paul, I love you, I would never believe it. I wouldn't even believe it if she said that to me because I just wasn't confident enough in myself. And so I remember going home and thinking, we went on like 3 dates, but does she really like me? And this was before DMs and text and email and FaceTime. And so I did what any kid did back in the 90s. I got out a pen and a paper and I wrote my affections for Becky on a piece of paper. I got an envelope. I folded up the letter. I put it in the envelope. I licked the envelope. I put a stamp on it, wrote her address to Oconomowoc, Wisconsin, and I mailed it. And in my I put it in the mailbox and put up the little flag. It was amazing. Back then, it was just, it's now called snail mail. Back then, we just called it mail. And And I thought, okay, 2 to 3 days, maybe 4 days to get to Becky in Wisconsin, 2 to 3 days for her to respond, 3 to 4 days for her to get back to me. I got between 8 and 11 days for me to receive word back if she does in fact care about me. And so I waited and waited and waited, asked my mom 5 times a day if we hadn't gotten any mail. And then one day, a gaudy envelope with stickers all over it, because she was an elementary teacher, showed up, and I could recognize her distinctive loopy handwriting with my address on the envelope. I opened it up, and it was a letter from Becky, and I was over the moon. It was one of the best letters I've ever received. As I say that, I wonder what might be one of the most important letters you've ever received. Maybe it's a letter with great news. Someone you love shared stories of love in a letter. Maybe it was a college acceptance letter. Maybe the exciting results of a test. I know sometimes maybe the most important letters we received didn't have the best of news. But as I'm thinking about letters, this is a letter in the book of 1 Peter that was written. It was written in the mid-60s AD. It was a very important letter, and it arrived to a handful of early churches spread across Asia Minor. When this letter came, it was the most significant letter they'd ever received. It was a life-changing letter. It came from the very hand of the Apostle Peter, but really it was a letter from God himself. The letter was from 1 Peter, written to these small churches spread across modern-day Turkey. These were Christians who had been forced out of Rome for many years. They had resettled in these areas, churches consisting of non-Jews and Jews alike. They were suffering because of their allegiance to Jesus, and they were trying to follow Jesus in an idol-worshipping Greco-Roman culture. And this culture within which they were trying to follow Jesus was polytheistic. They followed many gods. It was idol-worshipping, what we might call polytheistic. And when these Christians came to saving faith in Jesus, as they turned from the polytheistic religious culture and they turned to the one true God of the Bible, they went from polytheism to monotheism. Their allegiance to King Jesus invited all sorts of persecution. And it was the Apostle Peter who had been burdened by their plight, and so he put hand to writing down these words of instruction and encouragement for these Christians laboring under persecution. And there was a day for these small churches in these 5 towns mentioned in the introduction, where Silvanus, this accomplisher, this friend of Peter's, showed up with this letter written by the hand of Peter. It was very likely one of the most important letters ever received by these Christians in this early church. So let's look at the text this morning. It begins by identifying who, in fact, the author is, Peter. First word of the book. And yes, this is Peter of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the Galilean fisherman who left everything to fish for people, followed Jesus for 3+ years until the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and then God used him. This was Peter, who was in the inner circle of Jesus along with James and John. He was a bold man, if you read about him in the Gospels and in Acts. He was kind of known for speaking first and thinking later, and I can identify with that tendency. He was the guy who stepped out of the boat and walked on water for a few steps as he was looking at Jesus. He was the very first one to confess Christ as the Messiah. He was the one who bravely, or maybe foolishly, cut off the ear of the high priest's servant Malchus in the Garden of Gethsemane the night that Jesus was betrayed. He preached the gospel boldly at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the day when the church was born and the Spirit was poured out on the church. 3,000 souls came to saving faith that day. He was also the one who Jesus rebuked in Caesarea Philippi, and he said to him, "Get behind me, Satan," when Peter misunderstood the mission of Jesus. He's also the one who took his eyes off Jesus on the water in the churning seas of Galilee and began to sink. He's also the one who denied Christ 3 times the night that he was betrayed. You see, Peter was just an ordinary man with no formal education. The only thing that was remarkable about Peter was that he had been with Jesus. He was one of those few common men who Jesus used to turn the world upside down for the sake of the gospel. We find in the closing of the letter that Peter is writing this letter from Rome, which he calls Babylon, which is interesting. Peter's drawing from the Old Testament prophets for whom the name Babylon became a name given to any earthly or corrupt nation. And so Peter, in Rome, is calling the Roman Empire Babylon. This is where God's people are now exiled, according to Peter, as they await the new creation at the end of the age. And so Peter is the author. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, it says in the next little bit of verse 1. The word apostle here is used in a technical sense. Peter is using the title apostle to let his audience know that he is an authorized messenger of God to the people of God with the message of God. And then we see who his recipients are, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to Christians in these towns in Asia Minor, and he calls them elect exiles in the dispersion. Now, when we start seeing these words in this introduction, as I shared with my group on Tuesday and Thursday, and as we've studied this text for weeks, we feel like every word in the introduction here is like a hyperlink, where every word you could click on, and there are volumes and volumes of theological and scholarly work that has been done to unpack some of the implication of some of these works, not the least of which is the word elect. Elect exiles in dispersion. This word elect simply means chosen. I read this week that throughout the Bible, chosen is an intimate term most often used to speak of those whom God loves. And so we hear this word elect. These are the chosen ones of God who are loved by God. And this love of God, this chosenness of them, is central to their identity. And thus, the first thing that Peter wants his audience to know, if you're taking notes, I encourage you to write this down. The first thing Peter wants his audience to know concerning their identity is that they are chosen exiles. He wants them to know that they are chosen exiles, chosen by God himself. And again, there have been volumes written at the hands of theologians and Christian scholars concerning what it means to be elect, or as some might call it, the doctrine of election. But most fundamentally and most basically, those who are elect are those individuals whom God has lovingly chosen. They're those who are chosen by God to receive the favor of God before they have done anything good or bad to either deserve or displease God. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, to those who God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, this is those whom he predestined to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. God's sovereign choosing of people is not a choice that is based on or in light of certain deeds or choices that these people have made or certain works that they have done. God's choosing of people is based solely on God's sovereign grace. Amen? I love what David Helm writes in his little commentary on 1 Peter. Here's what he says. Listen. He said, the term elect is meant to encourage the church. It is to remind the people of God of his great love. It's not a term to be waved in front of those who don't yet know God. It should be used to bring comfort to those in the faith. In referring to his audience as elect, Peter intended to assure his early dispersed readers of God's steadfast love. And certainly they would have basked in the reassuring strength of the word. The letter is addressed to elect exiles in dispersion. Their status as exiles here is pointing more to a spiritual reality than a social one. Peter, though there is evidence to say that Christians were being expelled from Rome and there was persecution that was happening right about the time this letter was written, right about the time Rome burned and Nero ramped up his persecution, certainly there was exile in the social sense, but it seems as if Peter's writing this letter and he's using the word exile to refer more to the spiritual condition of his audience. Drawing from imagery of the Old Testament, if you look to the Old Testament, we just studied the book of Daniel as a church. This word exile is used extensively to refer to the Jewish people who were exiled from Israel, in the case of Daniel, to Babylon. And now Peter is using that term in reference to the church. The people of God, according to Peter, are exiles, meaning the church, comprised of both Jew and non-Jew, are exiles to whom Peter speaks and to whom he writes. Those who belong to Jesus are not of this world. Christians are foreigners. They are sojourners. They are exiles. We are just passing through. The kingdom of heaven is a heavenly kingdom, and those who belong to it will never be at home on this earth, at least as it is today, not until it's been remade. Doesn't matter which city, county, country, or culture you belong to, whether it be Uganda or Ukraine or Uruguay or the United Kingdom or the United States. Sam Storms said this. He said, all believers of every age are aliens in this world whose true and eternal citizenship is in heaven. So if you're a Christian in this world, that means you're an exile. You're a temporary resident in a foreign place. You're simply passing through. This is how Christians should view themselves. And listen, if you're a true Christian, and if we are true Christians, we gotta be very careful that our commitment to Christ doesn't get entangled with other things that aren't of God. We gotta be cautious as Christians that our commitment to Christ doesn't become entangled or enmeshed with nationalism. Now, it's by design that this book is being preached in this season. We all know that we have a presidential election just 6 months away, actually less than 6 months away. And like everybody here, I know how easy it is to become unhinged at the current political climate. I'm with you. Like many of you here today, I watch very closely what's transpiring in our country and across the globe, and I'm deeply concerned for the future of our country. I believe America is an experiment worth keeping. I take very seriously the privilege and the right and the responsibility to be an informed and involved and engaged citizen in these civic matters. In fact, I often think of the instruction that God gave those exiles in Babylon back in Daniel, right? Maybe he was speaking through the prophet Jeremiah to those men and women who've been exiled. And in his instruction through Jeremiah 29, God says to them, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile." He says, "Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." So it seems to me that part of seeking the welfare of our country or the city in which we live is to be informed and engaged and involved in these civic issues. And yet, we also have to remember that every earthly human nation that has ever existed or will ever exist is ultimately Babylon. It's possible, listen, I want you to hear this. It is possible to win a political battle but lose the gospel. Listen to this. Over half a century ago, a preacher in Philadelphia wrote this. He said, "If the devil were to take over a city, all he would need to do is make sure that all the bars are closed, that all the pornographic movies are closed down, that all the streets are clean, that all the children are behaving, and that all the churches are full every Sunday of people who have a form of godliness but denying the power of it. And he would own that city." It is possible to win a political battle but lose the gospel. You see, our ultimate allegiance is to King Jesus and to his kingdom. And as I heard a friend say this week, the drum I march to is Jesus, not a national or cultural drum. So when I begin to feel a little hopeless and when I am scrolling through my newsfeed and I want to throw my phone across the room because of the madness that I'm seeing transpiring in our nation, I pause and I remember I'm a Christian, which means I'm in exile here. And when the drum around me is beating differently than the drum of heaven, I want to make sure I'm taking my cue from King Jesus. Which means I am to view my politics through the lens of the gospel. I am not to view the gospel through the lens of my politics. Listen to that. You and me, church, we are to view our politics through the lens of the gospel. We are not to view the gospel through the lens of our politics. So, church, can I offer some pastoral encouragement this morning as we head into the heated parts of this presidential election? Can I encourage you to limit the amount of divisive, angry political voices you listen to? Can I encourage you to be informed? Yes, but not obsessed. Can I encourage you to close the newspaper and open your Bible? Can I encourage you to cast your vote, but ultimately, like Peter says in this letter, cast all your anxieties on God because he cares for you. Amen, church? So Peter writes this letter to chosen exiles, and what he is saying is dear exile, be comforted. Be comforted. Your identity is firmly in Christ and nothing else. He goes on in verse 2 to start talking about what this means. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion across Asia Minor, he says then in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's a big word. Foreknowledge is a big Bible word. The word in Greek is prognosis, and you and I know what that word means. A prognosis is a complete and exhaustive knowing of the condition of something or someone. And so here Peter is saying to his audience the second thing he wants them to know about their identity, and here's what it is. He says they are known by the Father. Chosen exiles known by the Father. The idea of God's loving foreknowledge is connected with the election of God that we just studied in the previous text. I heard one theologian put it this way. He said, this foreknowledge is more than mere knowledge in advance. To know in Scripture often speaks of covenant love and to set regard upon someone with delight and affection. Again, I think of the loving foreknowledge of God who knows us fully and completely. I was reminded as I was thinking of this, I was reminded of the weddings that I've officiated over the years, the dozens and dozens of weddings, and there's that moment when I'm standing in front of the church with this young man whose knees are knocking, and all of a sudden this beautiful, adorned bride in white makes her appearance at the back of the church, and I look at the tears go and the chin start to quiver, and the heart go faint as this man sees the love of his life, who he's about to make covenant commitment to, who, and she's about to make covenant commitment to him. And I think as she's walking down, I'm just reminded of Christ and the church, his bride. I'm reminded of the love of God for his people when I see that transpire. Now, I think of the beauty of healthy marriages. Yes, there's that initial excited love on day one. But I think of the marriages that have gone on for decades. And I think of the deep, deep knowing that takes place over many, many years. Those of you who have been married know what I'm talking about. I think of the deeper and more substantive affection and self-giving love that takes over for the youthful infatuation of the early days. When I think of the Father knowing the Christian or knowing the church, I imagine his eternal purity and goodness and perfection. And I think of my ever-continuous struggle with sin, my selfishness, and my many, many imperfections. And yet, when God looks at his church with all the knowledge of all that they are and all that they'll be, he still loves. His perfect knowledge, knowing all the faults, the failures, and the flubs, and yet he still loves. I'm thinking about this word foreknow or foreknowledge, and I want to, Sam Storms continues by simply saying this about this word, and I think it's helpful. He said, we might translate foreknow as for love. In the sense that God determined in eternity past to set his sovereign and distinguishing affection on those who deserve only eternal death. God's foreknowledge is not just about him having some knowledge of the future. It's a fatherly knowing. He chose us. He chose us and he knows us. This is God's free initiating love. I think of Abraham in the Old Testament. God chose Abraham when Abraham was serving other gods. God chose Peter's audience out of idolatry. And I'm reminded that this letter is written to people who are suffering, and I think of the lies that you and I are tempted to believe in the moments of most excruciating suffering in our life. When you and I are suffering, maybe it's just me. I'll say when I'm suffering, it's easy to begin believing that God doesn't see me or know what's going on in my world. When I'm suffering, it's easy to believe that God therefore doesn't love me, but what does Peter say? Not true. Not true. Peter writes this letter and he says, you are a chosen exile known by the Father. He's saying, dear exile, be comforted. Your identity is firmly in Christ. He continues in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Then he says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Again, another big word, a hyperlink word, sanctification. Simply means consecration or purification. It's a sanctification of the inner life and the outer life. When someone is purified or consecrated, they're set apart for sacred use. And Peter wants these people to see themselves in that light. He wanted them then to see themselves in that light. And since God is the author of all scripture, he wants us today to see ourselves in this light. So here's the third thing that Peter wants his audience to know about their identity. They're set apart by the Spirit. They're chosen exiles, known by the Father, set apart by the Spirit. Think of Peter's logic here. He's saying, dear suffering Christian, he's saying, you not only have been chosen by God, and not only does God perfectly and fully know you, he's also intimately involved in your life. Peter's saying he's choosing you, and his perfect knowledge of you is so that he can consecrate you, purify you, sanctify you, set you apart by the Spirit for his use, so that you can be used by God for his purposes and his glory. Isn't that beautiful? Think about it. If God had has a foreknowledge of you, if God, like David says in Psalm 139, if God has searched us and knows us, and if, like David continues in Psalm 139, if all the days ordained for us were written in his book before one of them came to be, then you can know this for sure this morning. Whichever season of life you find yourself in, he knows it. Whichever season of life you find yourself in today or tomorrow, whether it be painful or whether it be perfect, whatever circumstance in your life comes your way, good, bad, or ugly, God knows it. And he still has you set apart. And he sanctifies you. In fact, here's the thing. And senior saints who walk through seasons of loss and challenge and difficulty and pain, will tell you and will tell me that the very things that cause pain in our lives are also the very things that purify us and sanctify us. Isn't that interesting truth? Like the paradox of the Christian faith. And Peter says as much in a few verses. Look what he says in verses 6 and 7. He said, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the testing genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God purifies us. It is the testing nature of the trials that sanctify us. And I get it. When you're going through hard times, as many of you know, my mom has been fighting cancer for many years, and I talk with her quite often. And my mother has this one lung left. And she's been taking chemo for a long time, but it's causing pneumonia in her lung. And so her one lung is filling with fluid. And when I was there a couple of weeks ago, she got a really bad bout of pneumonia, and I'm watching my mother struggle to take breaths, and it was awful. And I know it's been scary and awful for her. And yet when I talked to her on the phone, I'm just flipping through 1 Peter, and I'm having her read text. I told her to tune in and watch this morning. I'm not sure if she is or not, but I'm telling her, that, you know, though it's terrifying and it's difficult, Mom, and fighting for your breath is awful, I get it. This pain in your life is not for punishment, it's for purification. God is not asleep at the wheel. And I get it, when we're in times of pain or suffering or difficulty or doubt or spiritual dryness or loss, when we're laboring under the weight of the death of a loved one or a debilitating health struggle or depression or divorce or whatever it may be, it's easy to think that nothing good can come from this. But God is at work in the pain. I'm reminded of that image we read of in the Old Testament about who we are, the clay, and he is the potter, and he puts his hands to forming and shaping the clay, to pounding the clay. And I think about the pain in our life as the sanctifying hand of God in our life, shaping us more and more like Jesus. Austin Rasmussen, he shared this quote with me earlier this week that he'll preach better than I will in about 3 weeks, in about maybe a month and a half. But here's the quote by this old Scottish minister. He says, the Scottish minister has struggled with blindness his whole life. And here's what he says, simply one sentence. "There is a time coming in which your glory shall consist of the very thing which now constitutes your pain." I love that. In fact, it was Austin that said, "Pain is not for punishment, but for purification." That might be the title of his sermon that I just stole. Sorry, Austin. So Peter writes this letter to some folks that are suffering. But he doesn't concern himself with their suffering right off the bat, does he? He wants them to be assured of their identity. He says, listen, before any of that, above any of that, you are chosen. You're known by the Father. You're set apart by the Spirit. He's saying, dear exile, be comforted. I know you're hurting, but be comforted. Your identity is firmly in Jesus. No pain can undo this reality. You may think that the trial you're going through, they're being persecuted for Christ's name. I'm sure there is general sufferings as well. But what Peter is saying, there's nothing that can happen in this temporal space that's going to undo or change or shake free these truths. You're chosen by God. You're known by the Father. You're set apart by the Spirit. Be comforted. And then he goes on to say at the end of verse 2, this is for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood. And here's the fourth thing that Peter wants his audience to know about their identity. They are cleansed by Jesus for obedience. He wants his audience to know, both them then and us today, they are cleansed by Jesus for obedience. And we see in these few words the two different sides of conversion. We see Christ's cleansing forgiveness, and we see the believer's call to repentance and obedience to the gospel. To be cleansed is to be forgiven by Jesus. Not by anything we've done, but by the miracle of his grace. To be obedient to Jesus is to submit to the gospel and to repent of sin and walk as Jesus walked. It's what Paul writes about in Ephesians 2. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith that is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we are cleansed by Jesus for obedience to Jesus. And we read this language for the sprinkling of his blood. And Gosh, as a student of the Bible, you think of atonement. You think of Genesis 3 and Adam and Eve sitting in the garden. They're naked and they're ashamed, so God covers them with animal skins. The implication is that there had to be bloodshed. You think of the Passover lamb and the blood spread across the doorpost of those Jews in Egyptian captivity. You think of the sacrificial system at the temple for all those years. And ultimately, we think of Jesus and the blood he shed on the cross. I'm mindful of what the author of Hebrews writes, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But when I heard that phrase, the sprinkling of blood, it takes me to Exodus 24, this moment where God is establishing covenant with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai in the exile, or in the Exodus rather. The blood was sprinkled, it was collected in basins, and it was sprinkled on the altar, and the people of God pledged obedience to God and his covenant, and then Moses sprinkled the people of God with the blood. And he said in Exodus 24:8, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. And so because of the shedding of the blood of Jesus, the Christian too is forgiven, liberated. So last week we got out of a man camp up in Antelope, and about not quite 30 dudes from Heritage went up to that camp. And you know, it's really awesome to be gathered in a room with some 550, 600 guys from all across the Pacific Northwest, and to hear the voices of men thundering in unified worship. It was incredible. It was so moving. And I don't remember if it was Tony Marita, the speaker, or if it was one of the worship leaders, but they said at some point something like, one thing they said, man, if you sing like this in your church, it'll change your church. If you sing like this with your family, it'll change your family. If you worship and praise like this, it'll change things. I love that. But someone somewhere along the line said that liberated men sing praise. Liberated women sing praise. It's unlike any other religion. There's lots of singing in lots of other religions, but the praises of liberated folks is unique to Christianity. The one liberated gives praise and glory to the liberator. And when the liberated, in all our imperfection, lift our voices to the perfect liberator, the only one looking impressive is the liberator. That's the thing with worship. It's him being exalted and us saying, he must be bigger, I must be smaller. I love, there's this Instagram page that I love. It's called God Behind Bars, and it tells the story of this prison ministry where they're going into prisons all across the country, and they're bringing the gospel to these incarcerated men and women. And you get to see them leading worship and growing in Christ. And though they're incarcerated, they are liberated people praising God. This is the picture here of cleansed people, forgiven people, walking in obedience to Jesus. We also can't skip the fact that we have the Trinity here. Did you guys see that? Known by the Father, set apart by the Spirit, cleansed by Jesus for obedience. We see the fullness of the Godhead being brought to bear in our identity as Christians. Isn't that cool? So Peter writes this letter to these people. He says, you are chosen exiles. He says, you're known by the Father. You're set apart by the Spirit. And you're cleansed by Jesus for obedience. He is saying, dear exile, them then and us today, be comforted. Your identity is firmly in Christ. And finally, he offers this simple blessing at the very end. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. These folks are blessed with grace and peace by Peter. They're blessed by grace and peace. Peter's message was one of grace. And he prayed that this grace of God, would be made manifest among his readers. He also, in addition to grace, he sends a message or a blessing of peace. Not only did he want to shower these exiles with the grace of God, but also with the peace of God. And I can tell you that when I'm at a loss for how to pray for folks, and oftentimes in my job, I'm at a loss to know how to pray for folks, especially in the work that I do as a chaplain in some really horrific environments. And when I don't know how to pray for this person, often I just pray this. I pray the peace and the grace of God be made known to those I'm praying for. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary on 1 Peter, he said, God's peace is a result of his grace. And it signifies that the holistic sense of well-being that belongs to those who are in a right relationship with God. Peter prayed both grace and peace would be multiplied in the lives of his readers. He uses those words in the introduction and he uses those words in the conclusion. The whole book of 1 Peter is framed with grace and peace, with blessings of grace and peace. Quite literally, he's asking God to fill them with grace and peace. And this is what Peter wanted his recipients to know. Listen, this is it. So he's going to talk about their suffering, and it was horrific. And interestingly enough, and we'll get into this in future weeks, there's some debate on when was this letter written. Most people think mid-60s BC, or AD rather, when Nero was the emperor of Rome, right about the time this letter would have been distributed among those churches in Asia Minor, would have been about the time that Rome burned and Nero went off his rocker and would persecute Christians in horrifically unspeakable ways. How divine that God would create, would inspire Peter to pen this word for the church, that they would have a manual to cling to in the midst of the most intense of sufferings. And so Peter is writing this, but ultimately God is writing this letter to let them then, but also us today, know that even though you face uncertainty, even though you face trials, even though you're persecuted, even though you suffer, because you are in Christ, you are chosen, known, set apart, cleansed, and blessed. Dear exile, Peter says, be comforted, for your identity is in Christ. So here's what I want to encourage you to do before I close. I want you to read the book of 1 Peter in its entirety in one sitting. Can I encourage you to do that? Don't do it in a vacuum. Do it with your wife. Do it with your kids. If you're single, do it with some friends. But if you have to read it alone, read it alone. But I would encourage you, it'll take you 15 minutes. Just sit down and read the book of 1 Peter in one sitting. And here's what I do, and I think I've shared this with you in the past. I study and I do my preaching out of the ESV because of its word-for-word conviction behind the translation philosophy. But if you're going to read this book in one sitting, I would read a dynamic equivalent. I would grab an NIV or an NLT, and I would read it because it flows better, and I would just let the book as a whole, let the message of a whole, as a whole, kind of wash over you as we prepare to journey through it slowly over the next 14 weeks. And you're going to discover there's going to be some themes that are going to pop up again and again and again. I got to thank the guys in my Thursday morning exegetical study. We worked on the book of 1 Peter for 2 or 3 weeks together, reading it in its entirety together, talking about the themes. And we created this little resource for you. If you have a bulletin, pull out this little bookmark I put inside your bulletins today. This has the preaching calendar on it. By the way, there's one typo. Whoever can find the typo gets a brownie point, but don't say it out loud if you find it. Because I made it, so it's got a mistake, of course. But this is the result of just some work me and the guys did on Thursday morning. And when you read the book of 1 Peter, you're going to notice three themes. If you flip it over, you're going to see the themes of 1 Peter on the back. You're going to see suffering embraced as an exile. And so that's one of the messages of 1 Peter, that we as Christians are actually to embrace suffering. It's not the enemy. As an exile, suffering is a part of the Christian life, and it's the means by which God sanctifies his saints. Listen to what Peter writes in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." God is accomplishing something through suffering. Second thing we see is that there's a call in this letter to stand firm together as the people of God, to persevere together. As exiles, stand firm together in the face of suffering and remain obedient to Jesus. We need one another in this journey. Look at what Peter writes in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world." And then finally, he talks about how we are to have salvation hope in Jesus. If you read this book in one setting, I read through it again last week, and I just underlined all the places in this 5-chapter letter that speak of the end, salvation, the return of Christ, consummation, the new heavens, judgment. It's loaded with this language. And the message of 1 Peter ultimately is, in the midst of suffering, as you're standing firm together as the people of God, fix your eyes on the salvation hope you have in Jesus. As an exile, live in hopeful anticipation that God's promised redemption will get you home. Look at chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. "And after you've suffered a little while," Peter writes, "the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so what we tried to do as we did this work is we tried to come up with a single sentence that sort of encapsulated the whole of the letter. Sometimes we call this the melodic line. There's one thread that runs through the whole letter that kind of holds it together. And here's our melodic line, our main theme on the front of the letter. Here's what the book of 1 Peter says basically or generically, as chosen exiles, stand firm together, following Jesus as you suffer with hopeful anticipation of the redemption God brings. Every text that we're going to preach through the next 13 weeks now contributes to this theme, this idea, this melodic line. So I encourage you, church, don't just wait till Sunday to hear the words. Don't just wait till Sunday to open your Bible to 1 Peter. Study it with us. Read it again and again as we journey through it this summer. May this book be on your nightstand, on your smartphone, in your ear pods, on your heart, and in your mind as we journey through this summer together. So I started the sermon by asking, what's the most important letter you've ever received? Well, maybe it's not a letter that came by the U.S. Postal Service. As I spend more time in this book, did you know Martin Luther called 1 Peter one of the grandest of all New Testament books, on par with Romans and John? If I'm honest, I've neglected this little epistle in the course of my Christian life, but as I've been studying it for the last month or so, it is so full of treasures for the Christian. So full of treasures. Mine this book for its treasures. And maybe you'll discover that the most important letter you've ever received didn't come in a mailbox, but it came in the Word of God. Maybe you'll discover the most important letter you've ever received was not written by a friend or a colleague or a business partner, but it was written by God. Now listen, the 1 Peter was written by Peter for an original audience. And so what we often say is 1 Peter is a letter that was not written to us, but since God is the author of all scripture, it was written for us. So may this be the most important letter you've ever received, amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can gather this morning and we can know, no matter what the circumstances are of our life today, and God, I know there's folks here that are in a great season of life and they're feeling the sunshine literally and figuratively upon their face today, and they're doing well. They're in a sweet moment, God. Would you remind them that in this beautiful season that they are in, that they are chosen exiles, known by the Father, set apart by the Spirit, cleansed by Jesus for obedience, and blessed with grace and peace. May they have hope in exile. God, I'm very mindful of the men and women here today, and I can look out and I can see the faces of people who I have wept with, who I know are walking through the valleys today. I see spouses that have buried their husband or wife. I know parents here that have buried their children. I know those suffering through divorce and facing painful struggles with their health. God, I know that there are some here who are laboring under the weight of depression and other struggles. And maybe, just maybe, God, there's a time when we're gonna, like this first century church, we're gonna labor under the weight of persecution for our faith. But God, remind us this morning that though the seasons of life change, though things in our midst ebb and flow, though there's days where the sun shines on our face and days when we walk through the valley, God, remind us today that we are chosen exiles. We are known by the Father. We are set apart by the Spirit, cleansed by Jesus for obedience and blessed with grace and peace. God, would you allow us this morning to be comforted, for our identity is firmly in Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.